looked at Second Peter in Sunday school, so now we get opportunity to look at a little bit at First Peter. And we're at chapter 3, and be looking at verses 13 to 22. Nobody really likes the idea of suffering, yet suffering is a reality in our world. Suffering is a result of sin. And therefore, as long as there are sin, there will be suffering. And as sin increases, suffering will also increase. And so Peter points out that, since we're going to suffer anyway, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. He says, if you're suffering for doing evil, you're just getting what comes to you. He says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it carries an eternal reward. And Jesus is our example. Jesus is the one who is just, who suffered for the unjust, and procuring for us an eternal atonement. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, begin with verse 13. He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be but troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. People need hope. Unfortunately, there has not been much in the way of hope in the last couple of months. As we look around our world, we are hard pressed to find anything hopeful about it. This is even true in regards to the church, where we are seeing a growing persecution from the outside and a rising apathy and heresy and apostasy taking place within. In this, we are like the church of Peter's day. They too were facing growing persecution that would threaten their very existence. And there were many false teachers introducing doctrines contrary to the gospel of Christ. These first century Christians did not have Bibles like we do readily at hand. They had to trust their teachers to present the truth. And so if you were a Christian in those days, there was a good chance that you would either have been misled by some dynamic speaker who had his own agenda, or be arrested, beaten, and killed by the Roman authorities. And yet Peter spoke of the hope that is within them. Real hope transcends worldly circumstances. And that is why the world can never provide lasting hope. For worldly hope is based upon our circumstances changing for the better. That's where we find our hope, that we, that the circumstances that we are in now will get better. Things will change for the better. The problem is, although circumstances are always changing, the change is seldom for the better. And even if it is, we know that those circumstances will also change again. But as Christians, we are able to place our hope in that which does not change. Instead of ever-changing circumstances, our hope is based in the love and the promises of God, which cannot fail. God's very nature is love, and therefore his promises are trustworthy. Now, I've made promises that I made in good conscience, good faith, but found out that I wasn't able to keep them because of unforeseen circumstances, unforeseen things happening. But with God, there are no unforeseen circumstances. He sees all. He knows all. He's in all. So we can always depend upon him. Suffering is a reality of life. And no one is given the guarantee that they will be exempt from suffering. Yeah. I wish I could say, you know, that once you accept Christ, you know, everything will be smooth paths and that nothing wrong will ever take place in your lives. But we all know that that's not true. In fact, the Bible promises just the opposite. It says, you know, in this world you will have trials. In this world you will have tribulations. In this world you will suffer. Suffering is a result of sin. And we all have sinned. Therefore, we are all guilty. We are all responsible for the sin or for the suffering in this world. Now we like to try to pass the blame to others, you know. Well, you know, there are people that are a lot worse than me, you know, it's mainly their fault. But when we consider it, we have to include ourselves as well. However, Christ was sinless. Christ came in this world, and although the Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are, he was without sin. And yet he suffered and died for our sins. Jesus the just suffered in our, the unjust, in our place, for the purpose of bringing us, who were separated from God because of sin, back to God. And this reveals the love and patience of God. How patient is God? How great is his love for us? It is as it was in the days of Noah. The Bible tells us that God was grieved because of all the sin in the world, of the people in the world. But instead of immediately destroying the earth and all that's in it, he used Noah to call for repentance. Now, you know, we kind of look at that story and we see God telling Noah to build this ark, and he gets everything together and pounds away. In a few days they have the ark and the flood starts. Now, that's not quite what took place. It took years to build that ark. And all the time he was building the ark, Noah used it as an opportunity to warn people of the coming judgment of God calling for repentance, calling for him to repent. And although no one else answered Noah's call, Noah and his family were saved through his obedience. However, if you continue to read the story, you find it wasn't long after they had left the ark when sin once more took mastery over them. And we see that mankind cannot stand against Satan. Therefore, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to utterly defeat Satan. Completely defeat Satan. It wasn't just a partial victory. It was a complete victory. And doing so, he was able to destroy death's grip upon the world. And to accomplish this, he willingly laid down his life, making atonement for our sins so that we are made alive. And so we find that Christ's atonement covers all people. Covers all people. God's love reaches out to the whole world. In the Old Testament times, God called the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, his nation. And they grasped onto that. They grasped onto it so greatly that they thought that since they were God's chosen people, then everybody else was rejected of God. And that they must separate themselves from God and from those other Gentile peoples, and they must not have any contact with them, for they were dirty and unclean, for they alone was God's people. They misconstrued what it meant to be the people of God, the nation of God. God did not choose Israel to be his people in exclusion to everyone else, but he chose them to be his people to bring all the nations of the world to him. The Bible doesn't tell us that God so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten Son. But neither does it say that God so loves the United States that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say that God so loved the people who are like us. Says God so loved the world. No one is beyond Christ's redemption. No one. You see, the world, we think when God so loved the world, we think of the world as a whole. God sees the world as individuals. And no one's beyond Christ's redemption. We have a tendency to kind of want to categorize people, right? We know that nobody is perfect, right? So there's nobody in that category except Christ. Jesus was perfect. We can put him in that category. And then there's those guys, there are people, some people that are really good people. And we put them, you know, in the category next to Christ, next to perfect. They're not perfect, but they're right there. And then there are some people that are pretty good. Or I guess the next one would be good. They were good people. And we put them there. And then there's some that are pretty good. You know, they're not, you know, quite, we wouldn't classify them as good, but, you know, all in all, they're pretty good. And then there are some that we would consider just bad. They're bad people. And then there's the really bad people. And then there's the downright evil people. Right. And we categorize all these people and we think, well, God loves these ones over here on this side. But, you know, there's not much hope for these people at all. I'm sure that there was a lot of people in the early church who saw no hope for Saul of Tarsus. That one who was a persecutor of the church. That one who witnessed the stoning of Stephen's and gave his approval for it. That one that totally wanted to wipe out Christianity. I'm sure that they would put him over in that furthest group of evil, and that there was no hope for him. But Christ saw hope for him. And while he was on his way to carry out persecution of the church, Jesus revealed himself to him in a blinding light. You see, I don't think that Saul of Tarsus was really an evil person. I wouldn't have put him over there. In fact, he was probably up there with those really good people. You look at his background, you know, what he said, you know, about himself there. He said, you know, I was raised as a Pharisee, you know, studied the law, faultless in my devotions and offerings and all these things that he kept. He was just misdirected. And so God intervened and gave him the right direction. God promised that he will be found when we seek him with all of our hearts. He'll be found when we seek him with all of our hearts. So it doesn't matter if we're in the furthest category over here of evil, or if we're pretty good, or if we're really good. God will reveal himself to us when we seek him with all of our hearts. Because Christ paid the penalty for all of our sins. And his sufferings are sufficient for everything, for everyone. And it's a good thing, because we are helpless in ourselves. Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. What can we do apart from Christ? At zero, that Damon was talking about in Sunday school. Nothing. But because we are helpless, God does everything for us. He does everything for us. We don't have to strive to make ourselves worthy to come before God. We don't have to strive to reach up to God, because he has reached down to us. And there is nothing that anyone can do to add to what Christ has done for us. There's nothing we can do to add to what Christ has already done for us. In fact, anything we strive to do only detracts from what Christ has done. That's why Paul says, when he's talking about all these good things that he said he was doing, that he thought was bringing him closer to God, he says in reality, he said they were bringing him further away from God. And those things that he considered was gain to him, he now realizes that they were loss. The idea that we must somehow clean up our lives before we come to God really doesn't make sense. You know, that's like, you know, thinking that we have to wash our hands and face before we get in the shower. You know, it's kind of pointless. The Bible tells us that our own attempts of righteousness are as filthy rags. So, taking that illustration, that concept there, then, if we're trying to clean ourselves up to come to Christ, it's like trying to wash our face with a dirty, oily rag. It's not going to help. In fact, it's just going to make things worse. We serve a God that paid the full penalty of our sins for everyone. Some religions have celebrations which people beat themselves in penitence for their gods. And they'll have these big celebrations. Not a celebration I think I'd like to take part in. But they'd make these whips and they'd literally beat themselves to a bloody pulp, you know, trying to make penance with their God. And I look around them, I look at that and see those images, and I think, how can they be so deceived? How can they do that to themselves? And then I look around, there's people all over the world that's doing the same thing. Maybe not beating themselves physically, but they're beating themselves up emotionally. Yeah. I'm worthless. I'm no good. I'm not worthy. See, they may have a leader or a prophet, but they do not have a Savior. They do not have a Savior. We have a Savior who took our beatings upon himself. The prophet Isaiah says, "But he is wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Christ's atonement covers all people. And Christ's atonement covers all sin. It covers all sin. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. Well, immediately everybody pops up, well, what about the unpardonable sin? It seems like there's one there that cannot be forgiven. Now, as much as I've studied and looked upon that, because that was a question that plagued me too. Is there a sin out there that cannot be forgiven? It is unpardonable. It talks about it in the Bible. The unpardonable sin is that final rejection of Christ. Final rejection of Christ. When we've rejected him completely, there is no pardon for that. There's no other means of salvation but through him. We find people that want to use the excuse, I've done too many bad things to be forgiven. They use that as an excuse. I offer them this, that when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, the Son of God being nailed to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was willing to forgive those who were nailing the Son of God to the cross, who were crucifying. Now, have you done anything worse than that? If not, then God can forgive you, and God will forgive you through Christ. You see, his sacrifice is sufficient for every transgression. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for every transgression. There's no sin so small that it does not need forgiveness. We tend to like to categorize sin kind of like people. There are those sins that aren't so bad, we have those, little white lies, little objects of deception. Think that doesn't hurt anybody, nobody's hurt by that. It's not that big a deal. And then there's the really bad sins, that we know need forgiven. But there's no such thing as a small sin. For God sees all sin as sin. And it all separates us from him. And so there's no sin so small that doesn't need to be forgiven. But there's no sin so large that it cannot be forgiven. God, Christ's atonement covers it all. But not only just the acts of sin, but it also deals, his atonement also deals with the nature of sin. Christ's suffering covers the sin nature that we were born with, it's passed down from Adam. That nature that went from just disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit to the very next generation committing murder. Jesus not only forgives, he also cleanses. Says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse us from that sin nature which we were born with. Because we were all created in the image of God. However, when sin entered into the hearts of man, that image began to be marred. And I like to look at it as an illustration, like a mirror. You look into a mirror, a good quality mirror, and you see a perfect reflection. That's how we were created. We had a perfect reflection of God. Then sin came in, and there was a scratch put across that mirror. And all of a sudden, that image is distorted a little bit. And then as more sin entered in, those more scratches took place until eventually you couldn't even see the image in there anymore. It was just all dulled out. That's what sin has done to us in our relationship with God. It has completely separated us from God. However, Christ restores that image. We've all seen the commercials of that miracle paste that you can put on mirrors, and it takes away all the scratches and everything out of it, and it restores it perfectly. That's what Christ does for us. He restores that image that we were created with. He rubs out all the scratches of sin in our lives. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to be with us and to be in us so that we can have the very fullness of God in us. And so the Christ suffering also then covers the result of sin. The result of sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And that's just not talking about our physical death, although that was included in it, but mainly the death it speaks of is that separation from God. The separation from the breath of life that's found in the Holy Spirit. And so, because of sin, mankind has separated from God. It started with Adam and Eve when after they'd sinned, they hid themselves from God. And as you look down through the time, you find that man has always tried to hide from God, tried to separate themselves from God. And the Israelites, they refused to go up on the mountain of God because God was terrifying to them. And so when they built the temple, they built a innermost sanctuary for God, and they covered it with a heavy veil. So God would be kept in there, separated away from the people. And the only person who could dare enter that Holy of Holies was the high priest. And only on the Day of Atonement could he go in. And then only after taking such great precautions. But what happened when Christ died upon the cross? Says that veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And I like that it points out that it was from top to bottom, because that tells us that it wasn't man ripping it from the bottom up to get into God. No, it was God ripping it down, top down, to reach out to man. Through the suffering of Jesus, we are able to enter into Christ, into God's presence. And that's why the Bible tells us, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. And we come together, and we don't come in fear. There's that awe of God that's in our hearts, but we don't come trembling before them and being terrified of what God might do to us. But we come in recognition that God is love, that He did all this for us, that we might come into His presence, that we might have fellowship with Him, that His Holy Spirit might fill us and commune with us. Because God's perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. For Christ's atonement covers all sin. And Christ's atonement covers all time. Unlike the sacrifices presented by the Old Testament prophets, which had to be constantly repeated, the sacrifice of Jesus was a one-time occurrence. The Old Testament times, they had to continually bring their offerings or sacrifices to the temple, to the priest, to take care of their sins, because the sacrifices were not complete in themselves. And so they had to be repeated. But Jesus does not have to be re-crucified for us to receive redemption. Jesus was crucified for all once, for all time. It was such that His sacrifice never has to be repeated, because it was complete. It was the perfect sacrifice. You see, Christ is eternal. He lives outside of time. The Bible says that, in the beginning was the Word, was Christ with God, and the Word was God. And so, His sacrifice is also not subject to time. And we have to kind of expand our thinking a little bit, because we think in finite terms, we think in periods of time, moments, minutes, hours, days, months, years, eons. But God is above all that.
Sorry.
You okay? God goes, it's like looking down and seeing a big circle. And you try to find out, well, where does that circle begin and where does it end? And that's what eternity, that's how God sees things, from beginning to end. And that's how we need to look at Christ's sacrifice for us. It has no beginning. It has no ending. His atonement was for all time. For there are those who think that because Christ's death happened so long ago, it cannot possibly have any meaning for today. You know, how come somebody who died 2,000 years ago have any effect on me? Because it was beyond time. It was above time. So the blood of Jesus is as effective today that it was at the time of the apostles. It's just as effective for us that it was for Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and the Apostle Paul. We also need to remember that eternity goes both directions. We tend to think of eternity going towards the future, but eternity also goes towards the past as well. And so Jesus is not only the Omega, he is also the Alpha. He is not only the ending, he is also the beginning. And so the suffering of Christ is sufficient for those who lived before. And all those sacrifices of the Old Testament that had to be repeated so often were made complete through Christ's sufferings, through his atonement. And so we find that Christ's atonement covers all time. Peter tells us to remember that the struggles, or that God uses the struggles we go through to bring about a new creation by forming us into a people that can be best be described as his eternal kingdom. And we are called to follow the example of Christ as we participate in this kingdom of goodness, love, and forgiveness. In teaching his disciples to pray, Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come." And then we find that God's kingdom came through suffering. His kingdom came through suffering. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He didn't say that it is begun, or even it is almost complete. He says, "It is finished. It is complete." And in his prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus states, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." When Jesus suffered for our sin, he completed the task. He brought the kingdom of God to earth. It does not have to be repeated. It doesn't have to be enhanced. Jesus suffered once for all, making atonement for all people, for all sin, and for all time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love that you gave us in sending Jesus Christ to make atonement. For we know that we are completely helpless apart from you. There's nothing that we can do apart from you. Lord, we thank you that you loved us enough to make that sacrifice so that we do not have to strive in our own efforts to be good enough for you. All we have to do is accept what you have given to us and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives that we might allow your Holy Spirit to give guidance to us, that we might become your people, a true reflection of you, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that as we face the circumstances, as we face the trials and tribulations of this life, Lord, we pray that your image would shine forth, and that through the sufferings we might have to face, you would be uplifted and glorified in and through them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And let's conclude our service by taking your hymnals once again. We'll turn to hymn number 573. Let's stand together as we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." Hymn number 573.